And it's John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Thanks, Moira. And it would be a great idea, I'm sure, if you have your Bible open there in John chapter 6, page 1069, if you have one of those church Bibles. My name's Clayton Fopp. I'm one of the pastors here, and just thrilled to be able to spend this time with you looking at John's gospel. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's word. It's how he speaks to us today. So why don't I pray and ask that God will do that? Let me pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word this morning, that we might see and know and love and honour the Lord Jesus for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, friends, it is only 31 days until Christmas. That is to say, 740 hours until many of us will be sitting down to an enormous meal, having had a spectacular Christmas morning over at St. Andrew's Church and no doubt opening some presents. 740 hours. Sounds very close when you put it like that, doesn't it? Now, that might excite you or it might send a chill down your spine. I'm not sure. I suspect it depends much on your approach to Christmas shopping, but also maybe depending on how many small people are in your household. But as we invite people along to Christmas events, as we go door knocking, as we have conversations about why we think Christmas is worth celebrating, I'm quite sure that some of those conversations will highlight for us that different people have different ideas about who Jesus is. When we went door knocking back in October, I met a Muslim man who told me that he believed Jesus was a prophet, but he was adamant that Jesus wasn't God. I spoke to a lady recently who told me Jesus was the greatest man who never lived. Wasn't quite sure what she meant, but I think she's saying everything written about him in the Bible is great. She just doesn't think any of it's true. I read on the website of a church in London just this week that Jesus didn't come to bring us to God or to show us God, but to make us see that we are capable of doing the God things we want right now. Again, I'm not entirely sure what that means, but it certainly sounds like they're only interested in a Jesus who gives me what I want, who makes my life now better. And so people often reduce Jesus to some kind of cross between a valet who gets me a park when I need one, a personal assistant who deals with all of those life admin jobs I don't want to have to handle, and a rich grandfather who gives me everything I want but can't afford. But of course, in no other relationship is it considered appropriate simply to imagine the person as we like them to be. If my wife, Kathy, decided I like to imagine Clayton as a 6'6" Scandinavian bodybuilder who loves kittens and doing the dishes and long walks on the beach. Well, since none of that is the reality, almost none of that, you can't have a relationship like that, can you? And so, friends, we ought to be very concerned when we encounter people who are only interested in some aspect of Jesus, who think, I like to imagine Jesus like this. People perhaps, and especially, who are only interested in what Jesus has to offer in the here and now. If Jesus offers this much, all I want is this bit here, the bit that scratches where I'm itching right now. The issues that I see in front of me today, those are the ones I want Jesus to solve. And frankly, I'm not really interested in hearing what Jesus has to say about other needs he thinks I might have. We meet some people like this in John chapter 6 as it opens. When we meet a crowd, in John, that language is usually reserved for picturing a group of people who fail to see who Jesus really is and who just want something from him. Look at it with me there. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Now, let me be clear. There is nothing wrong with wanting Jesus to heal us or to heal those we care about. We can pray for that. The Bible encourages us to pray for that. But we know that we won't see healing in every situation until Jesus returns. Of course, the miracles that Jesus has performed up until this point in his ministry are wonderful. It's just that to think of Jesus only as someone who performs miracles is akin to Kathy imagining me as the Swedish bodybuilder. It is to miss the reality entirely and therefore to miss the opportunity for relationship. To try and get Jesus light is in fact to miss out on Jesus completely. Jesus' physical miracles were signs of even greater miracles, spiritual miracles we could call them. The wonderful blessings that people received from him were a taste, a promise of much greater things. And Jesus knows that his ministry is not one about healing every disease. As we saw last week, the world is rightly under God's judgment for sin, and so we won't be freed from all the consequences and the frustrations of sin until the day Jesus returns and makes everything new. And so Jesus, in order that people might have a right understanding of who he is and what he offers them, crosses over the sea, leaving the land of Jews, goes into the wilderness, the countryside, outside the land of Israel. And then verse 3, he went up on a mountainside, sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, we know the story, and we might think that if people have been distracted by Jesus' miracles, then performing another massive miracle might not be the way, well, certainly not the way I would go about setting the record straight. And yet he does. And part of the reason Jesus does this is because he has compassion on people. He sees their need. People need bread. See verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. I think it's interesting, somewhat typical of Jesus, that even before his disciples have thought people are going to need some food, Jesus has already identified the need and planned a solution. And notice Jesus' question, "Where shall we buy bread?" He's already got in mind what he's going to do, but he's inviting his disciples to be part of his solution. Now, we generally don't like any kind of test, do we? If I ask my kids in the morning what's on at school today, if there's any kind of test at all throughout the day, it throws a dark cloud over the whole day. But Jesus asking Philip about the bread only to test him, as verse 6 says, is not as negative as it sounds to us. See, the test is not, Philip, how good is your local knowledge? What shops are going to be open at this time of day? It's, Philip, do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand what these people need and how I can meet that need? And Philip sees one aspect of the problem, doesn't he? People need bread. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. £18,000 on the average UK salary. How on earth are we going to get that much bread? But then Andrew speaks up, and like Philip, he's a local boy there from Bethsaida nearby. He's got an idea. Verse 9. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Besides the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this is the only miracle of Jesus, or sign, to use John's preferred language, that is recorded in all 4 of the gospel accounts. And all 4 gospel authors make the same point, that there were about 5,000 men, not including women and children. So the total crowd here could be something in the order of 20,000 people. Some of you, I'm sure, are already thinking about Christmas dinner at your house, how many people you're going to feed. Well, imagine if 20,000 people turned up for Christmas lunch. Even Mary Berry would struggle with that, wouldn't she? And so you do wonder if Andrew felt a little bit silly even making the suggestion about this boy's lunch. 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. It's hardly going to make a dent in the appetites of a crowd this size. Humanly speaking, there is no option, is there? It is impossible. And these responses from Andrew and for Philip show that they only see the immediate physical need. Jesus challenged the test, do you understand the need here and do you understand how it can be met, is effectively met with silence. So what is the need that Jesus perceives? Or put it another way, what is bread? It sounds a bit like it could be a trick question, but it's really important in this part of John's gospel to understand what bread is. You can see this is a long chapter. There's much more discussion about bread in the following verses. And as we will see in the coming weeks, we'll hear Jesus speak about 2 planes of life, 2 different kinds of life. There is the here and now, this earthly life, life as we know it. And then there is eternal life, spiritual life, the life of the age to come. And for both kinds of life, there are basic needs, essential things that we have to have or we don't have life. And bread is a symbol for those basic essential needs. Now, we know this when it comes to this life here and now, don't we? Food is essential. Bread is the summary for basic food. And food is not just something for really keen people. You know, if you're really keen for life, you need food, but the rest of us, we don't need food. No, we all need it. And if you're gluten-free or whatever, that's okay. Jesus is just talking about what's essential. Now, because we can walk into the bakery and choose whatever bread we prefer from all those different types on display, it's easy to forget that when Jesus speaks about bread, he means what is essential, what is necessary. Most of the church staff were away on the Co-Mission staff focus conference this week. We heard Richard teach from the Lord's Prayer with that line that we know so well, give us today our daily bread. Now, the point is not that we shouldn't ask God for vegetables, but bread is a summary statement for what is basic and essential. And notice the detail we saw in verse 9. This bread is 5 small barley loaves. In 1755, Samuel Johnson produced a dictionary of the English language, titled rather unimaginatively, A Dictionary of the English Language. It's infamous today for Johnson's definition of oats, a grain which in England is fed to horses and in Scotland is fed to people. To which some Scotsman replied, England is known for the quality of its horses and Scotland for the quality of its people. Now, I'm not trying to start any kind of fight, but Johnson's disdain for oats and Scottish people, that was how barley was viewed in the ancient world. It was the bread you bought if you didn't have enough money to buy any other kind of bread. It's the most basic of the basic necessity. And every time we see bread in this chapter, we're supposed to think an essential need being met. You have it or you don't have life. But see, this is where we need to keep our eye on the other plane, the other kind of life that Jesus offers, and we've heard him speak about it to Nicodemus and others already in John's gospel. See, we know that Jesus isn't just on about filling stomachs. If that was all he was on about, he would have sent all these people home before dinner time. And so because we've got our eyes on these two planes of life, we can see that bread in this life is a sign for something in the life to come. What we really need for this life is a symbol of what we really need for the life of eternity. And if you're someone who wonders, what can Jesus do for me? What does he offer me? And if he isn't on just about making my life now easier, what use is he at all? Because it's the problems here and now that are my biggest issues. And perhaps all of us feel like that at some point, don't we? But already in this episode, we're only halfway through, but seeing Jesus in this moment gives us great confidence to say that whatever our need, and particularly when it comes to our greatest spiritual needs, our most basic spiritual needs, what we need in order to have eternal life, Jesus has already identified our problem and found a solution. We might not yet have worked out what our greatest needs are. Or like the disciples in the crowds, we think our biggest issue is whatever we see in front of us at any given moment. All the while, our greatest need, Jesus has already identified and is working to a solution. Isn't that the picture of Jesus you want to have? Isn't that the Jesus you want to follow? See, just as Jesus' disciples were completely out of their depth when it came to meeting this physical need, they got no idea how to feed people, do they? So any of us are completely out of our depth in addressing our spiritual needs, our need for the bread of life, for what's essential for eternal life, how to bridge that terrible chasm between God and us. But Jesus has already put his plan in place. So as we see how Jesus meets this physical need, let's keep our eye on both of those planes, life here and the life of eternity, to see what Jesus meeting this need tells us about how he meets our greater needs. And so, point three, Jesus' solution to the immediate problem is to provide bread. But let's be clear, what Jesus does is miraculously create bread. Now, who can create something out of nothing? Let's all give it a little go now, see amongst us who can do it. Hold out your hand and conjure up a croissant. Okay, I'll give you a moment. If that seems a little bit tough, aim for just a crouton. Okay, anyone? No, it's ridiculous. We know that we can't do that. Only God can create something out of nothing. Implication here, Jesus is God. We can't escape it. You might have heard people try and explain away this miracle. So instead of what John the eyewitness tells us happened, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. No, we're told what actually happened is that when the crowd saw the little boy's willingness to share his lunch that his mum had packed for him that day, they all remembered that they too had packed lunch that day. They'd just forgotten about it up until now. They take them out and they began to eat. Now, I know that when a child goes off to school, sometimes a packed sandwich does get forgotten in the bottom of the school bag and only gets remembered on Friday when it's currently spread over everything else in the bag. But 20,000 people all forgetting they've got lunch packed and then all remembering their lunch at exactly the same moment? I'm sorry, but that's just a little too hard to believe. In fact, it's not just a little too hard to believe. It is utterly preposterous. But see, it shows us that if you've already committed to disbelieving the eyewitness testimony about Jesus, then you're going to have to believe utter foolishness. Jesus miraculously provides for the most basic need in life, in this life. Was there a human solution? No. Half a year's salary wouldn't have bought a fish finger for each of these people. But through a miracle of creation, Jesus provides for a basic human need. That's the event. Jesus fed a stack of people. But the significance of the event is much greater than this, partly because in providing bread miraculously, Jesus is simply doing what he's done before. Or to make that a little more pointed, Jesus is doing what God has done before. And that one little detail that John slipped in near the beginning is a huge signpost to something he wants us to understand. You probably noticed that comment in verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. For one thing, it's an eyewitness detail that helps us have confidence this is true and reliable. But beyond that, we know that John, more so even than the other gospel authors, highlights for us how Jesus' ministry sheds light on the various Jewish festivals of the Old Testament and how in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus fulfills everything that those festivals pointed towards. The Passover was the great celebration of God's dramatic salvation in the time of Moses. He'd rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He judged the wickedness of the Egyptians. He led his people miraculously across the waters of the Red Sea. And then when they were out in the countryside, in the wilderness, when they were away from the land that would become their home, God provided them with bread, bread from heaven called manna. God fed a vast number of his people miraculously when there was no human solution to the problem at hand. And so when we read John's historical note there in verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near, we're supposed to think, Passover, miraculous salvation, food in the wilderness, the crossing of the sea, the great prophet Moses leading a complaining and grumbling people of God who are away from their home. To understand what happened here in the Galilean countryside on this day, we need to understand what's already happened, what God has already done. So imagine in spring 2021, when we open our new building, if in the opening ceremony that begins with Richard, our senior pastor, marching up to the door of the building, clutching some papers and a hammer and a nail, and he proceeds to nail a document to the door of the church building. Now, any of us who are familiar with the history of the Protestant Reformation will know that's really how it began in 1517 with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And if we were to witness an event so deliberately set in that same context, we would think, hang on, this current event is being cast in the light of all that's gone before, so what happened back then must be the key to understanding what's going on here. See, God providing manna in the countryside in the days of Moses is not just because God wanted his people to eat. He did want his people to eat. He's kind and compassionate and gracious. He meets his people's need just as Jesus does here. But in providing manna in the wilderness, God is demonstrating to his people, I will provide for you. I will give you what you need the most. What is essential for life, you can come to me for and no one else because no one else can do it. And in doing that, remember the second plane, in doing that, God teaches about spiritual and eternal needs. God provides what's essential for physical life as a way of demonstrating, I am the one to come to for spiritual life as well. See, if all God was interested in doing was providing physical food, then all he needed to do for the Israelites in the time of Moses was send some rain so they could grow some crops, send them a Tesco delivery, they'd be sorted. But in fact, Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, God humbled you, speaking to the people, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, the feeding with manna is not about food. It's about faith in God and trusting him for relationship. The same God who provides what they need for life now has a plan to provide what they need for eternity. God provided for his people miraculously, day after day after day, to say, remember me. If you want life, come to me. And when you see how I provide for physical life like no one else can, you can be sure that I can provide for spiritual life also. Of course, the essential need, the basic necessity for spiritual life is not loaves of bread. The essential need, the thing that we have to have or we don't have life, is forgiveness for sin, our rebellion against God. It's a relationship with the God that we've ignored. It's access to a holy and perfect God who we have pushed to the edges of our life and beyond. That's the bread of the life to come. And those things are found only in Jesus. And so these events in the Old Testament are there to point us to him so people recognize him when he turns up. The Passover was a great deliverance, yes, but its purpose was to point forward to the even greater deliverance that Jesus would accomplish, the deliverance from sin. And God's provision for life in the desert back then points forward to Jesus and his provision for the life to come. See here, God is still leading his people just as he always has. God is still providing for his people just as he always has. In the past, he did it one step removed. The people couldn't be in the presence of God, and so Moses was the mediator. But now Jesus is not just a newer version of Moses. He's the greater Moses. He himself is the one who feeds the people. He's the one who does what God does. He is the one God was pointing to through all of those miraculous works in the Old Testament. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God who acts in the world as only God can. See, the wilderness in Exodus wasn't the only time that God miraculously fed his people. In 2 Kings 4, in the time of Elisha the prophet, Elisha is given 20 loaves of, guess what kind of bread? Barley bread. And he says, feed it to the people. His servant asks the same question that Andrew does here. How can I set this before 100 men? And that episode concludes, they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. See, there's a history of God doing this. And so when Jesus does it himself, but far and away more gloriously, it shouts to us ever so loudly that Jesus is God. The God who acts for his people. But there's even more than that going on in this miraculous feeding. Many of the pictures of food and feasting in the Bible, I think, are lost on us because not too many of us have ever known what it's like to not have enough food. In the ancient world, when food supplies were unreliable and there wasn't always enough food to go around, the idea of having plenty of food was seen as a great sign of blessing from God. What happens here? Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 12 basketfuls of abundant surplus. Not only an echo of the 12 tribes of Israel, once again reminding us that the feeding in the desert that points us to Jesus. 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples to answer that question, what is the need here and how is the need going to be met in Jesus? But even more than that, it's just super abundance. When I read the Old Testament, I'm always surprised at the number of promises of blessing that are pictured in terms of eating. It's like Nigella Lawson or Jamie Oliver was the script consultant to the Bible. So in Psalm 22, the great messianic psalm about God's king coming to his people, David writes, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. God calls to his people through Isaiah the prophet, these words we heard at the beginning of our time. Come, buy and eat. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Or again in Isaiah. Now we're talking 800 years before Jesus, looking forward to the day when God himself would turn up among his people, we find this promise. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. So whether it's in the words of King David or Isaiah or in what Jesus did on this day, on this mountain, the meeting of temporal needs shows us how God meets eternal needs. Let me paraphrase this theme from the Old Testament. When God starts handing out free food, you know that greater blessings are at hand. Do you see that? And just as Jesus' physical provision came at a point when the humans were well and truly out of their depth, so does his spiritual provision. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000 is not a bad picture of the way that God meets our most basic and essential spiritual need. Like I said, the bread we need, the thing we need more than anything else for eternal life, the basic necessity that we have to have in order to take hold of eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, they are handed to us on a plate. And we have to understand that, or we've misunderstood what Jesus is doing here. The miracle of the feeding is much more than just a stack of people getting a free lunch. Do you remember back in 2015, a criminal in Wales left a business card with his name on it at the scene of the crime? The police really didn't have to work too hard. There was no doubt who was responsible. Now, apart from the stupidity and the criminal aspect, if you look at this scene, that's what's happening here. When you look at it, there can be no doubt who is responsible. See, that's why Jesus' question to Philip was a test. Jesus isn't just asking, how are we going to feed all these people? He's saying, do you recognize the need, the real need, and do you recognize the one who is the solution? No wonder, though, that after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That is the prophet who Moses had promised, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. Moses has said, someone is going to come like me, but better. And if the first Moses had led Israel out of slavery from Egypt, then surely the one like Moses would lead them out from under the fist of the Roman Empire. Or so they thought. But that kind of political freedom, social reform, or physical blessing was not why Jesus had come. We cannot come to Jesus with our agenda. We must accept him on his own terms. That's point four. See, Jesus refuses to be forced into somebody else's mold or be distracted from his mission in order to suit someone else's agenda. So verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, they like Jesus, don't they? The crowd, they say, yeah, we're following him. But this removes any doubt at all that we can ever think Jesus' job is to make our life better now. That's what the crowd wants. Political reform, social improvement, make Israel great again. And Jesus goes running. See, if we only focus on the physical, the many ways in which Jesus offers us a better life here and now, we'll miss out on the greater and more significant things he offers us. Forgiveness, peace with God, a new heart, confidence in the face of death, purpose and significance. See, if your picture of Jesus is only how he might meet the physical need that you're most conscious of this morning, finance, family, some relationship at work or at home that has an issue that needs to be resolved. If that's the full picture of your understanding of who Jesus is, he's just good for that stuff, then what Jesus offers you is going to be fully realized in your earthly life, isn't it? If Jesus is only about making my life comfortable in the here and now and meeting my immediate needs, then when the lid goes on my coffin, those benefits are gone. If we think of Jesus as just our guide, a best friend, a good example and nothing more, then when we get to the end of our life and we stand before our God and we have to give an account to him, our lives have fallen so short of his standard of perfection. Friends, we will need much more than just a good friend or a moral example in that moment. We will need someone who has given us the bread of eternal life, what we need in order to take hold of life forever because we cannot achieve it for ourselves. And yet imagine being so at odds with Jesus that he needs to physically escape from you. The crowds think Jesus is on their side. They're so excited about part of what he does that not only are they blind to the full, wonderful picture of everything Jesus can do for them, they've actually put themselves on the opposing side. Like I said, this is not really a story about lunch. It's about life. And that Jesus, God himself, is the only one who can give us the better life that we need. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his compassion on people, that he meets this need that there was no other solution for, and in kindness feeds 20,000 or so people. We thank you that that has been the pattern of your kindness to your people throughout history, whether it's feeding in the desert or in the time of Elisha. And yet we thank you that that is not where you stop, but that these things are signs of something greater to come, that when we realize our inability to meet even some of these physical needs, we see your ability to meet our greatest need. That Jesus offers us the bread for spiritual life, for eternal life. He gives us what we cannot achieve for ourselves: forgiveness, a new heart, relationship with you, access into your presence. Father, may we not just see Jesus as someone who can tweak these aspects of our life that bother or distress us. May we see him as the one who acts in the world because he is God. He ushers us into your presence. He gives us what we need the most so that we can have the better life for all of eternity that we were created for. And we pray and give thanks in his name. Amen.